I'll try to give you a half an hour, okay? Okay. Just a little reference for me, and Jerry was very helpful to this and pointed this out, that I didn't know this, that as you mentioned, Richard Rohr sometimes just gives his talks and then someone records it and then they put it into print. And like I say, it can be a little bit flippant. But this book, and Jerry was saying that I didn't know this, this book was taken from material that was 20 years ago. He spoke 20 years ago. Oh, so a lot of this material is older. And Jerry did attend his conference.
Yes.
And do you want to say that, Jerry, what you told me? Because kind of to defend Richard. I have to defend my Franciscan brother.
I just mentioned that Cindy and I attended the conference in Albuquerque in April, and it included William Paul Young, who's the author of The Shack, and Cynthia Bourgeau.
Is that on?
Cindy and I attended the conference that the Center for Action and Contemplation did on the Trinity with Cynthia Bourgeau, the Episcopalian priest, and with William Paul Young, who's the author of The Shack. And I think my sense is that that conference reflected, I think, where Richard was then in April in terms of his view of the Trinity, and I think it's a much more progressive view, I think, than we see. And I think, Cindy, he said that he's writing another book, I think, or he was going to go off on retreat and write another book, I think, that was sort of where... my sense is that he's always moving, and if you catch him at a certain time, maybe it's a little bit dated, as this is, I think, in terms of his progression.
Thank you, Jerry.
And my sense given today is that all Franciscans are always moving very fast.
Can't catch these guys. Can't catch them. So I want to try to get into this talk, but I want to give you time for questions, okay? So I'll try to get through this. Again, this is a little bit esoteric, but maybe I'm trying to complement or build on maybe what the lack of what I felt was here. So it might be a little bit esoteric, but okay. So I entitled this, The Holy Trinity, The Furnace of Love, Fire in the Soul. Okay? Kind of wanted to take it from the standpoint starting of prayer, okay? So when we look at the nature of prayer and examine it to the deepest meaning of its essence, we really are invited to explore the wonder of the soul as the dwelling or the indwelling place of God. What is the dwelling of God? How does it exist? What is its nature? And of course, this is to us all a mystery, as St. Paul says, that has no height, depth, that can be comprehended, as St. Paul says. But we can understand humanity's true home. Maybe not God we can't understand, but we can understand humanity's true home. And this is the human soul. Jesus is the revealing Word of God come to us to make His dwelling within us. If you will, the soul is the indwelling of the love of God within us. In John 17:24, on the night before Jesus suffered, He offered His supreme prayer that might be for us who He is in the Father. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given to Me, where I am, to behold Your glory, which You have given to Me, that we might be one in them. So Jesus asserts the word flesh that I in them. And You in Me. I in them, You in Me. This assertion of Jesus is the reciprocal inheritance that is at work in us through Jesus who dwells in the Father. God has decided to be the dwelling place for humanity in the personal present moment and the particular concrete way. The question has to be then raised and surfaced within our own existence. What is God drawn to make His home in us? What is God drawn to make His home in us? And why does He want to be found in us? Okay? God is drawn by love. Whether it is love that He has already ignited in us, or the love that He yearns to ignite, it is a love that is the catalyst that sets afire the dwelling and the indwelling of God. The Trinity, that is three in one and one in three, is the secret and the compassionate dynamism that holds together everything in what is genuinely and truly human. Every woman and man is made to be ablaze with this eternal dwelling of freedom, truth, and life. We are meant to be fiery icons of God's very existence, of God's goodness and of holiness in the coldness and the darkness that sometimes exists in the world. Some may want to hold on to God as being static or impersonal or indifferent or absolute. But the Christian faith lays claim to the dynamic, personal, and fully present divinity of the Trinity. God is too great for any category of human thought to contain. Yet even within our own limited, finite minds that seeks to comprehend this mystery, it is too great for us to contain in any one category. So humanity is meant to mirror, by its very existence, this incomprehensible fullness and to be caught up and then manifested in the world. The Father sent His Son into the world that we might know this sacred truth, not only within our minds, but even more within our whole beings, our bodies and our souls. Therefore, to behold this revelation is the excessive love that is given by Christ in God, and to seek it through the simple act of prayer is in itself a place of the vulnerability of humanity. And to the whole human vocation, it offers us the greatness of all we can become. This is exactly, both in its littleness, in its sanctity, and even in its sinfulness, it is our ultimate destiny to know the love of God manifested through this human condition. This is exactly the mystery to which Christian mystical wisdom attends to us and in which it is rooted in us. Great mystics and saints describe God's presence as fire, like the fire of the burning bush of Moses, or like the fire and the flame of the Holy Spirit descending upon the apostles at Pentecost. The fire of the Holy Spirit does not diminish distinctions among people, but it rather unites all humanity together as one, even in their own individuality. Because God is one, all people are meant to be one, with one accord. That is the imparting and the bestowing of love. Unlike any fire that reduces and collapses everything to its tiniest essence, that is ashes, the fire of God's love burns so as to create something new, engendering new life, building something new, not reducing, but building up, and bestowing a divine life, bestowing being, love, truth. Nothing is diminished in the fire of God's love. Saint Irenaeus taught that the contemplation of God is the very life of humanity. That's the very life of humanity, to contemplate God. The uniqueness of the Christian vision of God is often underappreciated, even in the discussion of prayer. As children, we are taught to say our prayers. As mature women and men, we are asked not to say our prayers, but to become your prayer. Therefore, Christian mysticism, our Christian prayer, presupposes that prayer is not an outcome to be grasped at, but rather instead it is a gift to be received. In prayer we receive. We don't give, we receive. Christian mysticism is all about receptivity and vulnerability to heaven's warmth and life. that can be contained in the realities of earthly industry. Mysticism is a gift from above. This wisdom that surpasses all earthly attempts to grasp that which is the absolute. This gift is not a grasping for, but a wisdom that is from above, that orders and lifts everything in this world to the hidden glory that lies above us and yet is hidden within us, here below, that is within us. This gift that is Christian mystical wisdom is no less than a personal encounter with the very one who comes from above. Rather than to escape humanity and the human condition, the deeper the union with God that we find in wisdom is more fully the humanizing aspect of this union that becomes embedded in the very human condition. This kind of contemplation grows in vulnerability and readiness to welcome the indwelling God of God, the indwelling of God, as in the humanity that says, I in them, and you in me, in whose image and likeness we are made to live, move, and have our being. The divine personhood of Trinity, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are given the grace of relationship and community, and the unity of divinity is to find our freedom by love and by grace. In this plurality of divinity, the relationship constitutes our primordial, uncreated unity. In this secret of the created person is revealed in our essence of what we are to become. This is a mystery that we refer to as mutuality. That is, that it's tender, it's mutually sharing, and it's revealed in selfless love. Humanity is the living icon of the divine love revealed for creation and in creation. There is a vocation within each person, but especially in the call to the mystical contemplative vocation to discover and rediscover the abstract perfection in a concrete and a very particular way in understanding the order of creation. Now, this is real Franciscan, and this is St. Bonaventure. I'm pulling this out of St. Bonaventure. St. Bonaventure, and I won't have time for that, so I'll briefly say, but St. Bonaventure had an incredible experience on the Mount of Laverna, where Francis experienced his stigmata. He went up there, so maybe a brief thing about St. Bonaventure. St. Bonaventure, we call the second founder of the Franciscan order, because he was a young man. He studied in Paris, got his theological degree with Thomas Aquinas. They were friends. Okay, and then Thomas went in a different direction, and Bonaventure went more understanding of the Franciscan spirituality. How do we understand theologically? And so he was elected minister. Actually, he was first asked to be a bishop of Lyon in France, and the Pope asked him, because he was such a brilliant man. As a young man, he was about 30 years old or so, and he said, no, I don't want that. I don't want that ecclesiastical thing. And so anyway, so then the Pope came back to him, and then he was present at the council of, I forget now which council. Anyway, he was present at one of the church councils. And after that, the Pope said, okay, we want you to be bishop of, and we'll make you a cardinal. We'll make you a cardinal and of a diocese. And the papal nuncio came to Bonaventure. He was in his house, and he knew he was coming to appoint him to be cardinal and bishop. And he was in the kitchen cleaning up, doing the dishes, and the friars came to Bonaventure and said, the papal nuncio is out here, and he wants to speak to you, and he wants to ask you. And Bonaventure says, tell him to wait. I have to finish doing the dishes. So he accepted, he had to accept, and he became, and he became Minister General. He became, I think, the fifth Minister General of the Franciscan Order. They were going all through kind of turmoil. The Franciscan Order was kind of chaotic at that point. And he brought everything together, and was the Minister General, and then he wrote the Life of St. Francis according to St. Bonaventure. And then after he finished his term of office, he went up to Mount Laverna, where Francis had his stigmata, and he was praying there. And all of a sudden, he said he also experienced the angel, the seraph, who came down and appeared to Francis, gave him the stigmata. And he said, I was changed by that experience. And he said, I then wrote my theology of the soul's journey into God, which is a classic spiritual thing. But what he writes on, he uses this idea of vestiges. And what is a vestige? He said, we can only know God through our senses, what we see. Very, very different than Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas says the mind has to ascend to God. That God is above us, and we have to come to know God. And Bonaventure said, no. It's just the opposite. We have to not ascend, we have to descend into the very heart of humanity. That's where we come to know God, is in the humanity. Because Christ became human. That's where. And so he said, everything in creation represents to us the image of God. Everything. And we have to look around creation. He said everything, the flowers, the everything, everything. And he called it vestiges. He says, that's how we know God. So what is a vestige? He said, this is a vestige. He said, you're walking along the sand on the shore, and all of a sudden you see tracks in the sand. And he says, you don't know who made these tracks, but you know someone made these tracks. Someone left their tracks here. That's a vestige. You don't know who it was, but you know someone did. And that's what the vestige, that's how we know God. Okay? So Bonaventure then writes this whole idea about knowing God through our senses. It's not through our mind. It's through our senses that we come to know God. So in that, humanity is the living icon of the divine love revealed in and through creation. Humanity is the living icon of divine love that is revealed in and through creation. This is Franciscan spirituality at its core. Humanity is the living icon of the divine love revealed in and through creation. This is the vocation of each person, but especially of the call of the mystical, contemplative vocation to discover and rediscover this abstract perfection in the concrete and particular way in the order of creation. Contemplation, therefore, is not an escaping from creation, but rather entering into creation and entering into the world of humanity, but accepting it in our lives as a gift, where one discovers in that the secret indwelling providence of God with all of its ambiguities and all of its existence. Contemplation is a matter of divine rendering a thank you for the gift of creation. You know, I think I'll stop there. Maybe I'll read one since I love poetry. I'll end here, and then I want to open it up. So I apologize. I know this is kind of abstract, but I kind of went over the other side of what I felt Richard was doing. So I'd love to read a poem to you. I call this, no, I didn't write it. George Herbert wrote it. I don't know if you know George Herbert. George Herbert is one of my favorite authors or poets. He's an English poet. I think he's a mystic. He's a mystic. And he writes beautiful, beautiful poetry. And this is entitled Love Too. Immortal heat. Fire of God's love. Those are my words. Immortal heat. Oh, let thy greater flame attract the lesser of it. Let those fires which shall consume the world first make it tame and kindle inner hearts with such desires as may consume all of our lust and make thee way. Then shall our hearts pant thee. Then shall our brain and all her inventions of time altar lie, and there in hymns send back thy fire again. Our eyes shall see thee, which before saw only dust, dust blown by wit. Little did they both were blind. Thou shalt recover all thy goods in kind, who wert deceived by observing lust. All knees shall bend to thee, all wits shall rise to thee, and praised him who make and mend our eyes anew. Thank you for your kind attention. Thank you. So if anybody has any reflections, any thoughts they want to share, I don't want to stand here as answering questions. I can't answer questions.
But you are open to a conversation.
Yes.
I'm open to emotion, but first of all, I want to thank you for the obvious time and heart you have put in your preparation for us today.
Thank you.
Among things, I was struck by your going back again and again to the senses. And I was also struck by your talking of Bonaventure as a mystic. I'm going to ask a sort of hard thing. How do you work the senses toward the mystical experience? I think some answer of that is in the two stories you told at the beginning with the Native American, Mexican Indians, yes. But that gap, the senses is where we are honest or where we enter the mystery. And the mystery is a mystical experience. There's some shift or something. Can you just say something about that?
Okay, I don't know if this is going to answer your question or not, but maybe it will. I recently gave an 8-day retreat to the Missionaries of Charity in the contemplative group, Mother Teresa's group, in San Diego. This was their leadership team. And two of these sisters have been with Mother Teresa in Calcutta. So these sisters are they're contemplative. The Missionaries of Charity are divided in half. They have the active sisters and the contemplative sisters. The contemplative sisters, they pray. So this was their contemplative group, and this was their leadership team. So I had no idea how I was going to approach this retreat. So I came up with this image. And this is what the Missionaries of Charity are facing now. So we all know how all these young girls were attracted to the Missionaries of Charity, came from all over the world. They wanted to join them. They're filled with their enthusiasm about joining the group. And that happened. But you know what's happening now with the Missionaries of Charity? Is these sisters that have been in the community maybe 20 years. So I picked one sister in my own mind. I thought, this sister comes from Bihar, India. She's a young girl. She comes from a very, very poor background. She doesn't speak English, but she wants to join the Missionaries of Charity. So she enters this community. The language is English. And they asked her, do you understand English? She says, oh yeah, I understand English. Well, she doesn't. Okay, and so she's sitting there going through all this formation. She doesn't understand a whole lot that's going on. And then they take her and they in her vows, and they send her to Yemen, or Russia, or Peru. Now this is a young girl who is born from India and doesn't understand anything, and she's there serving the poorest of the poor in some foreign country. Okay, for about 5-10 years, that's okay. But then around 15 years, and this is what they're experiencing now, all of a sudden that sister will go through a psychological breakdown. She'll say, what's this all about? What am I doing here? And now they're having problems in dealing with these sisters. Okay? So that was my approach with these sisters. I said, how do you capture that initial fervor for that young sister who from Bihar who's in Yemen? How do you capture her initial and keep her from going into some kind of depression? So I drew on this idea, and I said, what that young sister is going through, she's going through post-traumatic stress. She is going through post-traumatic stress, and how do you deal with that within her? Okay? So I drew on a couple ideas, and I brought it in to what the idea of the dark night of the soul from St. John of the Cross. Okay? And then I have to say, this was pure grace. And so I was talking to these sisters who are contemplatives. Okay? They know about the dark night of the soul, as Mother knew about the dark night of the soul, because I was speaking about Mother Teresa. We all know she went through this incredible dark night of the soul. But I came up with this idea, and I found this quote from St. John Paul II. And he says, the dark night of the soul is not a personal experience. It is a corporate experience. In the past, it could be understood at the same time as St. John of the Cross. It could be understood as a personal experience. But in our day and age today, it can be understood as a corporate experience. The Holocaust, everything that's going on in the world, we are experiencing the dark night of the soul as a community, not as individuals, but as a community. So how do we address that? How do we even know we're in post-traumatic stress? Do you even know it? Okay? First of all, you have to know it. And then how do you deal with it? Okay? How do you capture that first fervor? I don't know if that's answering your question, but the point is, how do we capture that? Because we are going through something that's traumatic, and we need to recapture that initial fervor, okay? Through the senses, okay? Okay? It doesn't just mean you go out and you see a tree and you think, oh, isn't that a beautiful tree? Oh, God created it. Oh, isn't that beautiful, God? Yeah, that's part of it. But it goes much deeper than that. It goes to one's whole perspective of how they interpret and see creation. Not just in its beauty, but in its brokenness as well. And getting back to Franciscan spirituality, this is exactly where Francis saw it. He didn't go out and talk to the birds and say, aren't the birds very beautiful? He saw it in a leper, the brokenness of humanity. He saw it in his own family, in his own father. He saw it in the order, in the church, you know. In the end of Francis' life, as Keith knows better than I did, he founded the order, and then he said, I think we made a mistake. This is not the order I wanted. It's gone off. It's gone way off. And that's why Francis went and became a hermit, because he said, I don't know this order anymore. This is not what I founded. So, anyway, I hope that kind of answered. But we experience it through the senses. But it's just not going out and seeing a beautiful tree and saying, oh, isn't God beautiful because of this tree? But of course, it does include that.
Thank you.
Thank you for all you said. Certainly about the Trinity, it reminded me for so many years I ignored the Trinity because I thought I had to understand it in order to incorporate it into my spiritual path. And then in the last few years, something's been tugging at me all the time. Come on, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. And Richard Rohr's book fell into that openness waiting spot. But before that, I'm not sure whether before I wrote this poem or after, but it came to me just a little bit of wisdom, which wasn't mine. It came during a meditation period. And it was, to understand the Trinity, you have to experience it. But once you experience it, you realize you don't need to understand it.
Beautiful.
And that helped me a lot, so I simply lived with it. And after I read Richard Rohr's book, I did write a poem about it, about my feeling about it. I have a new dwelling place, not a temple with lofty pillars, not a mansion with soft carpets, but a small wooden hut in the center of a meadow. It took me a long time to find it, struggling through a vine-choked jungle of preconceived ideas. But one day I broke through, and there it was in the late afternoon sun, ready to welcome me, simple, sturdy, clean, and humming with a sweet fragrance called love. Inside, the Trinity had been waiting for me, all its sharp corners melted until it was a smooth, flowing circle of being, with space for me to slide in and become, at last, a living, breathing part of the dance. Won't you come and join me? There's room for the universe.
Beautiful, beautiful. That is beautiful. Thank you.
Let me just ask a really simple, quick question. Here we are 500 years from the Reformation's commencement with Martin Luther, and we've had a lot of ups and downs in our church and our churches. Where is the Holy Spirit in all this? Were we accompanied on our voyage into diversity? What do you think?
I think I'd like to open it up. Certainly the Holy Spirit is with us. I mean, God's in control, you know. I think so. But what frightens me nowadays is, and I hate to put this on a group of people, but the millennials who are not participating in any kind of religion or anything, and they're leaving organized religion, and it's not because they're angry with the church or anything like that, but because it doesn't matter anymore. It's not viable. So they say, you know, oh, that was something of the past. That's what bothers me more than anything, that we're losing a whole generation. And not because they're angry or don't believe, and so they just say it's old stuff from bygone days. It's not viable for us today. Part of the issue is that in our day to day, because of science, that we say everything is definable. We can explain everything through science, and that's what people's mentality is today. We can explain everything, and if you can't explain it, then it doesn't have any importance. And we've put that on religion. You can't explain religion, okay? And so people are saying, well, if it's not explainable, scientifically provable, then it doesn't matter. So that's part of the issue. But so if the Spirit is alive, I hope it will. The Spirit will ignite the new generations, because that is our future. And maybe we're going to get smaller. Maybe religious people are going to.
But
I think we're downsizing. I think we're, and maybe that's okay. Maybe that's good.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I loved your boys in the boat experience out of Lake Washington.
No.
Okay. When you ask where God lives, it's there, in that what I heard one day was, I am the nothingness in whom, like divine nothingness, in whom you and God are allowed to exist. And that's when you're out on that boat and you're nothing. You're just, in the sense that you're not trying to be something, you're not trying to get somewhere or do something, you're just trying to be the nothingness in which everything is effortless and works together. When you ask where does God dwell, I grew up in silence as a Quaker, and I realize that that's where God dwells, in that silence, because God's talking to everyone all the time. It's like, who's listening? So it's this divine nothingness and silence that where I find God. Do you remember before there was television and iPhones, how there was this divine silence or divine nothingness that we grew up in?
Yeah.
And so that's like, oh my gosh, that's, we're just driven crazy by the media and stuff now. We can't get away from it and suffer that PTSD. But it's going back to our childhood and where was that divine nothingness in which we just listened to God.
Can you speak up?
Oh, I'm done.
Can I, that's wonderful. Can I respond to that? Okay. I was a spiritual director for some of the Capuchin Franciscans, and this one friar came in. He's a very, very interesting man. He entered the order many years ago, and then he left. And after he left, he went back to New York, and he became a lawyer. And he became the prosecuting attorney in Manhattan. Can you imagine? I asked him, is there any conflict there? You're a prosecuting attorney and you were a Franciscan. He said, no, I saw that as something about truthfulness. So he's a prosecuting attorney for 25 years in Manhattan. He had everything he wanted, money, place, everything he wanted. And then he decided he wanted to become back and become a Franciscan. So he entered back with us in our novitiate, and I became a spiritual director. So one time I asked him, I said, I want you to think about this. I want you to go home and think about it and come back in 2 weeks and tell me what God loves in you. And he came back in 2 weeks and his face was aglow. And he says, this isn't going to sound right, but this is what came to me. He said, God loves nothing in me. And he says, it's not, I don't mean nothing. He loves nothing, the nothingness of me. That's what he loved. And he was so overcome by that. Can I mention about the iPhones and me? I just heard this morning on the news that this new thing is coming out that people are so addicted to their cell phones that they're sleeping with them at night. Did you hear this on the news? And not only that, are they sleeping with them, that people are waking up from a slumber, like sleep talking or sleepwalking, and they are actually texting. This is true. They're actually texting when they are asleep. And some people are texting things. This one lady told her boss that he was fired. And she's... I mean, but what does that do to the mind that you're thinking about your cell phone and texting even in the middle of sleep? But anyway, talk about addiction.
Hi, Father.
Hi.
I just wanted to share when you brought up the millenniums. I thought I would share an experience I had with my daughter. She was telling me the other day on the phone that she had gone out with her cousin and had a really good time. And this cousin, in their past experience, had shunned her at some point and really hurt her. And I go, well, be careful. She may not be, you know, people don't change, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And she paused and she said, now, see, Mom, that's why you need to go to church. I go, excuse me? She said, I forgave her a long time ago, and I've moved on. You haven't. And I go, oops. And she doesn't go to church. And she said, and I asked her, you know, I mean, we brought you up and blah, blah, you know, where is God there? She goes, if it doesn't work at the heart level, it doesn't work for me. And religion hasn't always come from the heart. So I'm just waiting, she said. I'm kind of sitting back here. And what I'm doing is working for me. So anyway, I thought that was interesting.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. That's beautiful. Well, Mary, do you have a question? No.
Yeah, I have a comment just following up on Chris, and I'm wondering if we are at the point of another reformation. your comments about young people are people, I mean, some of us don't go to the churches that we were raised in, but are looking for more authentic spirituality that fits what we hear here. That's why we come to Word and Life. And so I just throw that out there. I'm wondering, there are things about the church that I grew up in that are not congruent with the understanding that I have from Hubble telescope and writers and other thinkers. And so I'm just, you know, kind of sitting with that wondering question.
Thank you, Mary. It's a very, very important question. I don't know how to answer that, Mary, but it's a profound question. Thank you.
I think you raise a really important thing about the new generation and people leaving. And in my first parish as an Episcopal priest, there was a couple that came in their 40s. And the husband drug his wife to church. And she eventually started getting involved, and we finally had coffee. And she said, you know, I grew up in the Episcopal Church as a child, and then I left it, of course, when I went to college. And she said, now that I've come back, I had no idea you believed everything you said. Okay, that's number one. Number two was talking with a young college professor who's now come with his young family to our parish. And he said, this is about Episcopalian issues. He said, would you all, you older people, quit doing the damn guitars? He said, you keep doing things you think we like. He said, the tragedy is we love the old stuff that you did when you believed it. But now, he said, you're trying to do everything else. And so I don't mean to be contrary to anybody else's personal experience, but I don't want us to leave this whole issue without some sense of faithfulness. There's two ways to go. One is to leave the old stuff because it's so bad, which is perfectly valid. The other thing is to do what Carl Jung suggested and go into the depths of it and find out where it's real. So I just want to leave a little bit of hope for us, because I think if we stay faithful and go deeper, we don't necessarily have to see the whole church go away.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you. I appreciate that.
I have felt for many years that God does not come down and intervene in our lives. God lives in our soul. And God's work is done through our hearts and our hands and our love. And we use our senses to sense the needs of others and respond to that. I'm a blacksmith and a woodworker and a locksmith and a knife maker and a quilter, and I started making lace a few years ago. And I have told people for many years that it's my creativity that nourishes my soul. A woman here at Word and Life, I don't know, 6, maybe 7 years ago, said, when you're in the presence of music, you're in the presence of God. And I went home and I thought about that. And I thought, no, it's not just music. When you're in the presence of creativity, music, dance, blacksmithing, quilting, knitting, whatever, you're in the presence of God. And we are co-creators of the universe. All those things that I make, that's part of the universe, you know. And in that statement that she made, I then understood why my creativity nourishes my soul. That's the connection.
Beautiful. Yeah. Jim, thank you. That's beautiful. Should we go one more and then we'll... Thank you.
Just to follow up on that, I found it kind of interesting. I've only been to two of the presentations in this series, but raised a Catholic, Jenny Cashman's one of her brood. The Trinity, we kind of claim as a Christian faith element, kind of exclusive to our faith, but having studied anthropology over the years, it's pretty much a ubiquitous concept, and I find in many, many cultures, the three-in-one, the Trinity concept seems to be really important to most peoples. And for me, in studying recently the I Ching, it's been very helpful for me to conceive of it in terms of the yang yin and the resulting outcome of the intersection of the cosmic energies, the receptivity of an expression of life on Earth, which is the yin, and following up on our blacksmith, locksmith embroider, that the creativity is the Holy Spirit, that's how it expresses itself amongst us.
Thank you. Beautiful. Thank you. Thank you all so very, very much. I just want to thank you for your receptivity, for allowing me to speak here, for being a part of this. It's a great honor for me to be here and to be with you in your wonderful gift of faith. So thank you.